Well, let's go ahead and we'll begin by a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great opportunity to come to your word. And we rejoice that you have given us your word. We rejoice that we can come to it. We can have it preached and let you speak to us this morning. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the fellowship and the unity that we have in Christ. We thank you for the glories that you have revealed to our hearts by your Spirit, the glories of Christ. We thank you that you have made us to delight in these things, to be drawn to these things, to be attracted to these things. And Lord, we just pray that in this hour you would be with us, that you would make our hearts ready to receive your word, that you would do all the work that you have purposed to do, that you would strengthen, that you would encourage, that you would convict, that you would comfort, that you would do all of the things that your word does, and that you would do it just as you have purposed in each heart. And Lord, we just pray that it would be clear, and that, Lord, you would be magnified. We thank you for your word, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, open your word, your copy of God's word, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This morning we're going to be looking at the rich young ruler. And we're going to endeavor to work all the way from verse 17 through to the end of the section in verse 31. And we'll begin, of course, by reading the passage, Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So we come to the rich young ruler. And really, this passage provides the content that should really shape all gospel ministry. When you look at the rich young ruler, if anyone was a genuine seeker of God, this one would have appeared to have been it. He came to Jesus sincere, earnest, longing for eternal life. And so you would have thought that with this man coming as he did, that surely he would have trusted Christ and laid down his life and picked up his cross, followed after him. But when Jesus laid out the true demands of the gospel before this rich young ruler, he rejected and he walked away. Modern evangelicalism would have been quick to have signed this one up. Modern evangelicalism would have probably presented the gospel in such a way that would have improved the results of this man's response to the gospel. They might have encouraged him to pray a prayer or to come as he was. And really, of course, by doing this, what would have happened if Jesus had lowered the demands of the gospel in any way for this one, he likely would have agreed to those terms, bowed his knee, and would have been a false convert. Because he would have come as he was, loving his riches, loving his wealth, an idolater at heart, and never actually bowing his knee to the lordship of Christ. And so when you come to a passage like this, the content of this passage has the power to mold and shape all gospel ministry, because when you come to this passage, you realize that salvation is impossible with man. And if it's impossible with man, then there's absolutely nothing that needs to be done to the gospel but to just preach the gospel for all it's worth and to leave the results with God. And so with this passage, we see the call to bow and submit to the lordship of Christ, and it really provides a wonderful opportunity for the disciples to have again their theology retooled. And of course, we're in a section where Jesus is retooling the theology of the 12. They are, yes, followers of Christ, yes, believers in Christ, but though they have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, there are still the remaining vestiges of the Judaism that they've been steeped in from birth. And so there's this need to retool their theologies on the particulars in order for them to be fit to be ministers of the gospel themselves. We've seen that they've needed their theology of marriage reworked. And the Lord did that. And they were shocked by our Lord's teaching in that section. They've needed to have their theology concerning infants and their relationship to the kingdom reworked. And the Lord corrected that in the passage we were in prior. He also drove home in that passage the need to receive the kingdom like a child. That the only way one will enter the kingdom is to receive it the way a child receives it. And now their theology needs to be reworked on the relationship of wealth to entering the kingdom. Wealth, of course, was believed to be a sign of God's blessing in that culture. If you were rich, that meant that God's blessing was upon your life. And given that Judaism was a system of religious achievement, wealth was deemed a huge advantage for having a right standing with God. Because if rightness with God is achieved through works, then being rich leaves you in a place to accomplish the most works to contribute toward your right standing with God. You have all of the money you need to give. You have all of the money you need to purchase the unblemished sacrifices needed for the sacrificial system. And so to be rich in Judaism, to be wealthy, was deemed a sign of God's blessing. And so when the disciples looked at this rich young ruler who came to Jesus the way that he did, rich as he was, they would have deemed this one to be a perfect candidate for the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is going to retool their theology on the difficulty of entering the kingdom, as well as the fact that wealth is really no certain indication of anything in relationship to one's entering the kingdom. And so we're going to work through this passage and try to accomplish it all this morning. We're going to break it up into three parts. We're going to work through the encounter in verses 17 to 22. We're going to deal with the impossibility in verses 23 through 27. And then we're going to look at the return in verses 28 through 31. And ultimately, what we're going to see shine brightly in this passage is the call to subject yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to surrender your will to Him in full, giving Him full authority and right over your life. And so let's pick up the encounter, beginning in verse 17. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus here is setting out on a journey, and it's likely that he's now moving toward Judea as he sets his face to Jerusalem, where he will arrive in chapter 11. And so he is setting out on a journey, probably from the region of Perea, which is east of the Jordan River, toward Judea. And it's at that time that this man runs up to him. And it's probably worth answering the question how it is that we know that this is a rich young ruler, because Mark here only refers to him as a man. Verse 22 obviously indicates that he owned much property, and so we know from Mark that the man is rich. Matthew 19:20 refers to the man as young, and Luke 18:18 refers to him as a ruler, and so that's how we get the rich young ruler. And being a ruler probably makes him a leading official in a synagogue. He is probably a synagogue official, and therefore, as far as religious achievements go, this rich young ruler has the makings of a pretty good resume. He's wealthy, he's young, and he is a synagogue official. And of course, as we've said, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing in that culture. So on the surface, this appears to be a prime candidate for the kingdom. Certainly the disciples would have deemed him so, which is why they're shocked when Jesus says what he did. In addition to this sort of resume that he brings to the table, it says that he ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. Running in that culture was not often done, so for him to run to Jesus shows a measure of earnestness, even urgency, and for him to kneel before Jesus expresses reverence, even sincerity. Not to mention, he's concerned with eternal things. He wants to know how he can inherit eternal life. And of course, eternal life, entering the kingdom of God, and being saved are all the same thing. The rich young ruler is seeking eternal life. Upon his rejection in verse 23, Jesus says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples respond in verse 26 with, "Then who can be saved?" And so eternal life, entering the kingdom, and being saved are all the same thing. So the rich young ruler is sincere. He's reverent. There's an urgency about him. And so at this point, he appears to be a lock for entering the kingdom. When you look at that question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" does it betray an attitude of works righteousness? Probably. I mean, he is steeped in the system of works of Judaism. He's entrenched in that system. There's no sorrow or contrition over his sin. Even his response to the law in verse 20 is, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." So there's no real acknowledgement of his sin or admission of sin. And so he must believe there is something he can do that will warrant him inheriting eternal life. In fact, he'd probably asked this question before. He had probably gone to other rabbis and asked the very same question and probably never received a satisfying answer. And so he comes to Jesus expecting that Jesus will give him the answer he's been looking for. But what it also betrays is that the rich young ruler had a lack of assurance concerning eternal life. He recognized that when he assessed his situation, when he assessed his credentials, when he looked at his life, when he assessed his heart, he lacked an assurance that he had in fact attained to eternal life. In fact, immediately on the heels of affirming that he had kept the commandments, Matthew 19:20 records him asking Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" And so, with all his religious achievements, all his religious credentials, and all his wealth, he still lacked a sense of assurance concerning eternal life. Well, we get Jesus' response in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" And here we get a window into the problem. The rich young ruler is too casual in his use of good. He doesn't know the true identity of Jesus. He doesn't know that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't know that he's the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. And so the rich young ruler is throwing good around too casually. It reveals something of his own attitude toward his own goodness. His standard is too low. He's had an elevated view of himself. He believes goodness is something that can be achieved through the law. And of course, what that reveals is an ignorance surrounding the standard that the law requires. And so Jesus is going to work toward redefining for this rich young ruler what the definition of good is. And when he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," Jesus isn't denying that he's God. He's drawing the rich young ruler's attention to his own definition of goodness. The rich young ruler, of course, is not wrong in referring to Jesus as good. It's that the rich young ruler does so while ignorant of who Jesus actually is. And if the rich young ruler had known that Jesus is God and truly understood that only God is good, then he would have come to Jesus saying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And so, to further expose the fact that his definition of good is off, Jesus moves to the law. Verse 19, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, it begs the question, why does Jesus use the law? Certainly, he could have said, "Believe in me." When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." So certainly Jesus could have simply had said, "Believe in me," and that would have been sufficient. But why does Jesus use the law? It's because the rich young ruler was seeking to justify himself by it. He was trying to justify himself by the law. He believed that he could live up to the standard that the law requires. He was even under the impression that he had kept the commandments. And so Jesus moves to the law to expose the fact that he had not kept the commandments as he believed he had. Jesus took a similar approach with a lawyer in Luke 10. The lawyer asked the same question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The difference there is that the lawyer was seeking to test Jesus. He lacked the sincerity factor. He also lacked the reverence of the rich young ruler. And so when Jesus responded to that lawyer, he asked the lawyer how the law read to him. And the lawyer answered correctly. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus responded by saying, "Do this and you will live." Luke 10:29, this is the response of the lawyer, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, realistically, presented with the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, certainly no one would claim to have loved the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, and strength perfectly. And the lawyer hones in on who his neighbor is. The right response would have been, "But who can do that?" Instead, he wanted to know who his neighbor was so that he could declare himself righteous in the sight of the law. And so Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and laid out a standard that's impossible to fulfill. the standard required by the parable of the Good Samaritan is impossible to meet. Not just with one person, you might be able to meet that standard in one case, but this is for all your neighbors to live out what the Good Samaritan did. And so after Jesus gives this parable, which requires an impossible standard, he says, go and do the same. And of course, Jesus didn't say that because it's possible to achieve that standard of righteousness, but because attempting to do so will only tutor one to Christ. That's obviously the purpose of the law. We know from Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. No one can fulfill the righteousness required by the law, and it's there to tutor us to one who can save us from the judgment and condemnation that the law brings, and the one is Christ. The standard of the law is too high. And so Jesus uses the law particularly with those who are seeking to justify themselves by it because they have a wrong understanding concerning the standard of the law. Now, with the rich young ruler, he quotes the second half of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And the second half deals with man's relationship to his neighbor. In fact, the parallel in Matthew records Jesus including the command to love your neighbor as yourself in Matthew 19:19. And so Jesus begins with the second half of the Decalogue, and we have the rich young ruler's response in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Clearly, the rich young ruler didn't get the memo. This isn't arrogance, this is ignorance. He genuinely believes he has kept the commandments. But of course, if he had been there for the Sermon on the Mount, he'd know that the standard of the law transcends the outward and hones in on the heart. He may not have murdered anyone, but Jesus says, be angry with your brother, and that is tantamount to murder. He may not have committed adultery, but Jesus says to even look upon a woman with lust for her is to commit adultery in the heart. And so this rich young ruler believes he's lived up to the commandments, but it's an ignorance there that shows he doesn't understand the full standard of the law and therefore missed the Sermon on the Mount. But you'll notice Jesus doesn't correct him there. He doesn't expose the fact that his positive self-assessment is the result of a misunderstanding of the law. He doesn't take the rich young ruler through each commandment to show him how he's violated all those commandments. Instead, he goes after the thing that is truly keeping this man from eternal life. Look at verse 21. It says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And stop there for just a moment. Firstly, the word looking there is intensified. Jesus was looking intently at the man. Secondly, where it says Jesus felt a love for him, it's more literally Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. The KJV and the ESV both translate it that way, and this might surprise you. The verb is agapao from agape. So Jesus is here looking intently at the rich young ruler with agape love for him. And I say that only because we get a little bit oversensitive, us Reformed people, that agape love is reserved for believers. But here Jesus loved him, agape love. Rest of the verse, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Why did Jesus tell him to sell everything and give it to the poor? Can you buy your way into heaven? Of course not. It's because Jesus knew his heart. He knew this man loved his riches. He knew this man's treasure was on earth. That's why Jesus says, and you will have treasure in heaven. He had treasure, but his treasure was on earth. Jesus invites him to place his treasure in heaven. And of course, Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." His heart was on earth where his treasure was. He knew this man derived a sense of security from his wealth, that he trusted in his wealth. And he knew his wealth was the very thing that would reveal the true state of this man's heart. You see, the rich young ruler had a misplaced allegiance. The first commandment in the Decalogue says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that's Exodus 23. This man broke the first commandment. His God was his riches. He loved his riches. He delighted in his riches. He worshipped his riches. He trusted his riches. He relied upon his riches. And so he had broken the first commandment, and by extension, he had broken the greatest commandment. He had failed to love the Lord his God with all his mind, soul, and strength. And so the call to sell all he possessed and give it to the poor, it's not a universal command. This isn't the command that Jesus would just give to anyone. It was the command that this rich young ruler needed because the wealth that he had was the very thing that kept him back from eternal life. See, the issue is a willingness to give up whatever it is that the Lord requires. And if the Lord requires you to give up your riches, then you must be willing to do so. And a failure to give up your riches reveals where your allegiance is. And so the Lord went after this man's riches because that was the very thing that kept him from eternal life. He was an idolater. He wanted eternal life in the kingdom as long as he could remain devoted to his riches. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too. He didn't want to surrender himself in full to the will of Christ. He just wanted to add Jesus as a piece of the pie. You see, the call is for total allegiance. It's for complete submission to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus isn't a piece of the pie. He's the whole pie. And so Jesus lays out for him demands that expose his heart and his love for his riches. And the command is too much for him to bear. Look at verse 22. "But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." He counted the cost to follow Christ, and the cost was too great. Notice he was both saddened and he was grieved. Jesus says, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And really, when you look at the call that Jesus placed on this man's life, it's an amazing illustration of what Jesus has been teaching about discipleship. Flip back to Mark 8. Mark 8 and verse 34, you'll remember, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" There's a call there to deny self, a call there to take up a cross, and a call to follow Christ. And look at verse 35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." The rich young ruler desired to save his life. And the promise there is, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This rich young ruler was faced with the call to lose his life, but he willed to save it and ultimately will lose it in the end. And this is really verse 36. It faces, again, the very issue at the heart. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The rich young ruler wanted to gain the whole world and was willing to forfeit his soul. He provides just a beautiful example of those who reject the call to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. Even when you flip over to Mark 9 and you look at the call to take drastic measures with your sin, Jesus in verse 43 of Mark 9 says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's a call to take drastic measures with your sin. The rich young ruler was faced with the reality that his riches were the thing keeping him back from eternal life. The right response there would have been to cut it off. But he loved it too much and was unwilling to do so. And so Jesus went after the thing in the man's heart, this man's heart that had the position that only Christ should have. And because he was unwilling to give it up, unwilling to repent, unwilling to confess his sin and surrender to the lordship of Christ over his life, he went away grieved, without eternal life. He had his life now, but he would lose it later. Just a comment about evangelism. This is the best place, I think, that you can bring someone in evangelism. When you can share the gospel with someone and bring them to the point that they realize the very thing they're unwilling to give up because they know to come to Christ they'd have to, that is the best place in the world to leave that individual, because the rest of their life can then be lived out testing whether that thing that they love so much is really producing any measure of joy and satisfaction. They may end up pursuing that with all that they've got, being disappointed and ending up in much pain, and they'll remember that the very thing that they've been pursuing is the thing that has kept them back from Christ. There's really no better place to leave a person than that place right there where they walk away knowing the very thing that keeps them back from eternal life. Well, the disciples are shocked, and this comes now to the impossibility. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, and stop there for just a moment. This is really an amazing scene. We can probably assume that the disciples were not the only ones there that day. Mark 10 refers to the crowds. Jesus is traveling here towards Judea. And so we can be pretty confident that it wasn't just the 12 that were there that day. It wasn't just the rich young ruler. There were others there that day. And so Jesus is here looking around. He begins to look around. His disciples are near him, and he's scanning the crowd. He's taking stock of them, maybe even making eye contact with those there who are rich. And then look at the rest of the verse. He says to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's really a shocking statement for the disciples. It's not hard because the rich are self-reliant. It's not hard because they're independent. It's not because of a lack of desperation. It's not because of a false sense of security. All that may contribute for sure, but that's not what Jesus is getting at here. He's not saying it's hard to come to him due to riches on account of all of these more psychological reasons. It's shocking because the wealthy were deemed to be in the best position religiously in that culture. That culture, again, believed wealth was a sign of God's blessing on an individual. If you were rich, you could afford all of the animal sacrifices you would ever need. And you could buy the best animals, the unblemished ones, while the poor might not even be able to buy even a blemished animal. They'd have to settle for a bird. The rich were in the best place religiously. They were in the best place to give to the poor. They could give alms. And concerning alms in that day, it was said, with alms one purchases redemption. That's what it was believed, that with alms and giving, you could purchase redemption. One source quotes, it is good to do alms rather than treasure up gold, for alms deliver from death, and this will purge away every sin. It was believed that the rich had the ability with their resources to purge their own sin. And so in a system of religious achievement, the rich were in the best place to excel. So when Jesus says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are thinking, if it's hard for them, how hard will it be for the rest? Notice verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. They were astonished. But look at our Lord's response. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus broadens the statement now. It's not just the rich, it's all. The point is, if it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, it's hard for everyone because the rich were deemed to be in the best position possible to do so. And then to illustrate the point, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What does this mean? Well, I want to have a little fun with this, if you don't mind. A camel is a camel. And the eye of a needle is an eye of a needle. So it means that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It means exactly what it says. There have been some modern attempts to make this mean something less than what it says. One is to make camel a rope. Because the Greek word for camel and the Greek word for rope are so close that it could have just been easily a copyist's error. The problem is you can't get a rope in the eye of a needle either. Another common attempt is to say that the eye of a needle refers to a gate in Jerusalem through which a camel could proceed only with great difficulty. In this interpretation, the camel is seen having to unload what it's carrying and then has to get low enough to enter the gate. And this is supposed to illustrate the way one needs to humble himself in order to enter the kingdom. But there's no historical evidence of such a gate. And there's also a very similar rabbinic saying involving an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And so, when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it's exactly what it says. And you go, that's impossible. Exactly. That's the whole point. It's impossible. Verse 26, and they got it. I mean, the disciples' response, they understood. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? They understood the illustration. Salvation is impossible. If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, then no one can be saved, is the obvious implication. Verse 27, Jesus, looking at them, said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Salvation is a divine work. John 6, verse 37 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Then John 6, 64 and 65, but there are some of you who do not believe. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It's impossible with man. It's the Spirit who gives life. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know where the wind comes from or where the wind is going. It's the same way the Spirit works in regeneration. And it's an act of God's will that brings about salvation. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so salvation is obviously a divine work. It takes a divine work to bring a heart that is spiritually dead to life. No one has the ability in and of themselves to bring themselves to life. No one has the ability in and of themselves to come to Christ apart from the work of God on the heart initiating that work. And of course, this illustrates the point when you look at ministry and the preaching of God's word and gospel ministry, there's no need to change the message. Paul made it very clear he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Our job is merely to preach the truth of the gospel, leave the results with God, because as soon as you begin to tailor your ministry toward the unbeliever, you are stifling the growth of those who are truly Christ's. And so, it's impossible. It's impossible with man, but very possible with God. Which is why the right response to the call of the gospel is to cry out to God. Be merciful. Save me from my sin. Beg Him to save you from your sin. Well, this brings us to the return. In verse 28, of course, Peter has to be the one that speaks. He hasn't spoken in some time. He hasn't spoken since he corrected our Lord recently, or tried to. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." I mean, you can understand what Peter's thinking. Like, they have. They've left what it was that they were to give up to follow Christ. And so he wants to know what the benefit is. What's going to come? What's our payoff in some respects? Verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, coming to Christ might result in you losing your biological family, but you'll inherit the family of God. And the family of God exists all over the globe. That's what's so amazing about being in Christ. You can go anywhere in the world, and if you find a believer there, you immediately have a kinship that has you united, because you are both united to Christ by faith. And so you inherit brothers and sisters, you inherit mothers. Might not say that you inherit fathers, because you have now a heavenly Father who is your one and only Father. Children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. And I hope that's your experience. If it's not your experience, if you're here and you have trusted Christ and you have not experienced how you have this new family, then I would encourage you to immerse yourself more fully in a church where you can experience the blessing of having this larger family. Really an amazing thing. And of course, in the age to come, eternal life, Matthew gives us a little insight about that age to come. In Matthew 19, the very same parallel to the passage we're looking at in Mark, verse 27, then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, included in that age to come, when eternal life is inherited, is a time when the disciples will sit on 12 thrones and will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, of course, the statement in verse 31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There's a couple ways you could take that statement. On the one hand, it could just be a complete reversal. It could just be a total reversal where those who are first become last and those who are last become first. But in Matthew 20, there's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard and those who began the day got paid the same amount as those who were added later on in the day. They got the same amount as those who were then added late in the day. And then when the payment was being made, the Lord paid those who had got their last first. But in the end, everyone gets the same pay. And so that statement, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, might just really mean that everyone in the end ends up in the same place. Everyone in the end receives the same inheritance. Everyone in the end receives the same eternal life, the same blessings. And that's probably what our Lord has in mind in this case. And so really in this passage, we really see a call for the lordship of Christ over the life of the believer. Really, there should be nothing in your life that you're unwilling to give up for the cause of Christ. And for those who are here and are truly in Christ and have believed, I just want to say this. You know, when you first come to Christ, you come to Christ willing to give up anything. But as sanctification progresses in your life, you realize that there are things in your life that you have a love for that either you shouldn't or the love you have for it is too strong. But the way to look at this isn't to sit back and do a morbid introspection of your life so that you can figure out whether or not you love something more than you should. The Lord, in His grace, at the right time, through sanctification, will sovereignly reveal to you those things that your love is misplaced on, and He will take care of it. You cannot sanctify yourself. He will reveal those things to you at the right time that He wishes to work on. And He'll do so through His Word. He'll do so through preaching. He'll do so through trial. But there's no need to go home and just evaluate your life and try and weigh it all out and figure out whether or not you've given up everything. The Lord will make it clear if you haven't. He will show you if there's anything in your life that you're clinging to that He would have you let go. Of course, the issue at the moment of the gospel being preached is if there is anything you are unwilling to give up in coming to Christ, that's the thing the Lord is calling for the person to let go of. And so, really, the gospel is a call to repent and believe in Christ, and that is a call to the lordship of Christ over our lives and a willingness to give up anything that the Lord would require of us. And I wanted to address the young ones because I think this is a pertinent question to ask you young ones. Would you give up your Lego if Christ asked? I'm serious. For a child, Lego is extremely valuable. Even valuable to us as parents because it gives them something productive to do with their time. But the issue is, are you willing to lay aside your Lego if Christ requires it? And there should be a willingness to do that. Even addressing the youth, what about sports? Are you willing to set sports aside? If the Lord required of you and made it clear to you that He wanted you to set sports aside, would you be willing to lay those sports aside? Or how about your dreams, so to speak? Would you be willing to set aside whatever it is that your agenda is for your life to meet the Lord's agenda? Or friends? If there were friends you knew the Lord required you to give up because they were not a godly influence on your life, would you be willing to give up those friends? Those are important questions to ask. But the issue comes down to this. If you're here and you don't know Christ, are you willing to give it all up? Are you willing to give up everything that you have in your life, your love for everything? Are you willing to bring it in subjection to Christ so that Christ becomes the one who reigns on the high throne of your heart and everything else is subservient to that? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to bow your knee to Christ? Because that is the call of the gospel. The rich young ruler was faced with that predicament. He was faced with that dilemma and he walked away saddened and grieved. He had his riches. He had gained the world, but he forfeited his soul. There's nothing more valuable than a man's soul, a woman's soul, a child's soul. Let's pray. Father, we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. We realize that the call to submit to the lordship of Christ is not a work. There's no way to measure that. It's something that happens in the heart. And we know that that response in our heart is only a response that can result from a heart that's been worked on by your Spirit. Salvation is your work. We acknowledge that, Father. So we pray, thanking you for the work that you've done in our lives. We thank you for those of us who are here and have been brought to that place where we were enabled to bow our knees to Christ. We rejoice in the salvation that has come to us, and we rejoice in the work of sanctification that you've been doing in our lives from that very first day. And it's those of us who have received this great salvation that pray earnestly for those who haven't, that they would hear the call of Christ today on their lives, and that they would be enabled to bow their knee, surrendering their will to the lordship of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Do this great work, we pray. Be with us this day. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.